Psalm 117. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Amen. And may God bless his word to us now. Well, as I said, this is the shortest psalm in the Bible. It's also the shortest chapter then in the Bible. It also happens to be the middle chapter of the Bible. And even though it's short, it's very rich. As one commentator, Derek Kidner, put it, this tiny psalm is great in faith, and its reach is enormous. The psalm is short and sweet. Interestingly, there's only one psalm between this psalm and Psalm 119, which is, you probably know, the longest psalm in the Bible. And sometimes it's good to have more extensive treatments of a topic, but other times, less is more, as they say. And that's certainly true of this psalm. What's it all about? Well, it's all about the chief end of man. And what is the chief end of man? Well, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question answer one puts it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And in this psalm, God commands universal praise from man for the joy of all nations. God commands universal praise from man for the joy of all nations in this psalm. And we'll see here, first, the call to praise. And then secondly, the cause for praise. And then thirdly, the crescendo of praise. First, the call to praise. The psalmist says in verse 1, praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. And there's a number of things that we see in this call to praise. In the first place, we see in this call to worship the exclusivity of the Christian faith. More literally, this is saying praise Yahweh, all nations. Extol Yahweh, all peoples. We see the exclusive truth claims of the Christian faith. It doesn't say, you know, you praise Baal and we'll praise Yahweh. It doesn't say, praise Yahweh using the various names of your gods. Nor does it say generically, just praise God, using the Hebrew word El, or Elohim, the generic name for God. No, it more specifically says, praise the Lord in all capital letters, which, as we know, is Yahweh, the covenant name given to Israel. It's very specific. Who is Yahweh? He is the God of the Bible. He's the God of Israel. He's the only God there is. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the redeemer of Israel, who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. All nations and all peoples are not to praise any other god than the one true God, Yahweh. And all other gods, in fact, are dumb idols. As Psalm 115 puts it, a couple psalms before this, the counterfeit deities of the nations, they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They can do nothing to save you. They are dumb idols. Beloved, all other gods, the god of Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, and all other false religions are counterfeit deities. And behind them all are demons, according to 1 Corinthians 10. Now, this is, of course, as politically incorrect as it gets today, right? Today, this would be like if you are invited to pray at some kind of a civic meeting with people from different cultural groups and religious affiliations, and when it's time to pray, the crowd would, you know, expect you to say something like, let's now pray to God, whoever that God is to you. But that would be an idolatrous, blasphemous thing to say. To be faithful to the only God, our God, we must say something like, let us pray to the only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence and three in persons. Now, admittedly, it's a bit wordy, but we have to be clear. We pray to the Father, God the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Savior, and by the Holy Spirit. We don't pray in the name of some generic, impersonal deity. God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, and supremely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as Peter says in Acts 4, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So you see, we have to be clear on this in our age of religious pluralism, where many believe that all roads lead to heaven. And people say things like, you know, I'll do me and you do you. And what's true for me is what's true for me, and what's true for you is what's true for you. Just live your truth. As if we all just get to make it up. I heard that old analogy that people try to use to say, you know, it's all roads lead to heaven. It's kind of like blind people, you know, touching an elephant and trying to describe the elephant, and everybody kind of gets it, you know, right, but not the whole truth, right? Somebody's holding the tail and says, well, an elephant is like a snake. Another's touching the leg and says, well, an elephant's kind of like a tree trunk. And they all kind of give their descriptions, but they're all describing the elephant. And that analogy totally breaks down. The person who gives that analogy, one, puts himself outside of that analogy and says that they're not blind, right? But also, what if the elephant could talk? And actually say, actually, you're all wrong. This is what an elephant is like. Well, that's the truth claim of the Christian faith. God has revealed Himself to us in revelation, in the creation of this world, and also in redemption, supremely in Jesus Christ, whom He sent in this world, His only begotten Son, to reveal Him to us. And so we must say, no, all those other religions, those are all false. And atheism is false. Agnosticism is false. We must say, no, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. We have to be clear on this. As one pastor put it, we're not just dogmatic about this. We are bulldogmatic about this. But why are we dogmatic? Because it's 1 John 5 puts it, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's not good. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. That's how 1 John ends. Now, all that said, once we get the truth about who God is and what He's done for us in Christ, we must then say that this gospel truth is freely held out to all nations. And that's the second thing we see in this call to praise. We see that the gospel's for all nations. This is a missionary psalm in the Old Testament. The call goes out to all nations and all peoples, notice. And this is good news for all of us here today because, you know, the last time I checked, nobody in this room is a Jew. We have those in our church whose ethnic background and citizenship represent Canada, the U.S., Croatia, Scotland, Norway, the Netherlands, Korea, Italy, England, Philippines, Korea, Métis, South Africa, and more. If I missed you, let me know. I'll add you to the list next time. We are those who are included in this call to all nations and all peoples. The first word here translated as nations is goyim in the Hebrew, which is a reference to all nations other than Israel. You may recognize that word goyim if you do have any Jewish friends. The Jews refer to Gentiles as goy, which is short for goyim. For example, when my non-Jewish grandpa was hired to be a cantor at a Jewish synagogue to assist in singing the liturgy, they referred to him as Goy, which was shorthand for Gentile. Well, here the Gentile nations are called to join Israel in the worship of Yahweh. And not just all nations, notice, but all peoples, which is an even more narrow reference to all tribes. So this call to praise goes out to everyone, from the largest people groups to the smallest people groups. Beloved, our God is worthy of praise from all nations and all peoples. And the diversity of this praise is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing, the unity and diversity of this praise. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper writes, "The beauty of praise that will come to the Lord from the diversity of the nations is greater than the beauty that would come to him if the chorus of the redeemed were culturally uniform or limited to one people group." Have you ever worshiped God in another country? Or perhaps in another language? It's a beautiful thing to see the diversity of nations and people groups worshiping the one true God in Christ by the Spirit according to God's Word. It's a beautiful unity and diversity, and diversity and unity. And what is it that unites the nations? What is the one thing that can unite a people from every nation and people group? Well, it's not our hobbies and interests. It's not our favorite sports team. It's not our favorite musicians and books and movies. No. The one thing that can unite us all is the fact that we are all sinners. We share that in common. And that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He came into this world to save sinners like you and me and everybody else who's a sinner in this world. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ is our Savior, that is a gift of free grace. It's all by grace alone, through faith alone. Only that can unite a people from all nations. Now, sadly, Israel sang this psalm over and over again and yet missed it. Many of them missed it. And when Christ came into the world, they were so focused on themselves and their own earthly kingdom and had little regard for Gentile dogs. But again, we see here that God's program all along was to redeem a people, to praise Him and enjoy Him from all nations. It's true that salvation is of the Jews, and that in the Old Testament, God is primarily saving Jews and working with Israel as a holy nation, as His covenant people, the visible church in the Old Testament, to bring about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But they were to be a light to the nations, calling them to know and praise Yahweh, the one and only true God. This is what God promised all along in the Abrahamic covenant. You remember, He said to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And we see this being fulfilled in various places in the Old Testament. We see it with Rahab's salvation, Rahab the Canaanite and prostitute who was saved from the wrath of God in Joshua. We see it with Ruth the Moabite, becoming a part of the covenant people of God. And by the way, Rahab and Ruth are even in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1. We see it with God calling Jonah to preach to Nineveh, the enemies of Israel even. Of course, he didn't want to do that, did he? He made a beeline the opposite direction. But God would accomplish His purpose and plan to bring the gospel even to Nineveh. And we see it peppered throughout the Psalms, like this one and Psalm 67 and 96 and 98, which we heard in our call to worship, and others. We hear it in the prophets like Isaiah, where it says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." You see, the gospel is for all nations, and it was there in seed form in the Old Testament. But it then came to full flower in the New Testament, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, when God sent His only begotten Son into this world. And Paul shows us this in Romans 15. Romans 15, where he quotes Psalm 117. He says in Romans 15, quoting a number of Old Testament passages, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. And who is the circumcised? The Jews. He became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. That's Psalm 117. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And do you know what was on Christ's mind and heart as he was about to go to the cross? The nations. You ask, well, how do you know that? Well, because remember that this psalm is part of the collection of psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. We heard about this collection two Sundays ago when we meditated on Psalm 116. Psalms 113 to 118 are Egyptian Hallel Psalms that celebrated God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt and were used in the festivals of Israel, and especially the Passover festival. Psalms 113 to 14 were sung before the Passover meal, and 115 to 118 were sung after it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, sang these psalms when he instituted the Lord's Supper at the time of Passover. You see, how do you know that? Well, because Matthew tells us. In Matthew 26, 30, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It was a Egyptian Hallel Psalms they were singing. And so as Jesus went to the cross, he had Psalm 117 on his mind and heart. He had the nations on his mind and heart. And after he died on the cross to atone for the sins of his people from all nations who would trust in him, he then rose again from the dead and then gathered his disciples and commissioned them by saying what? Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of what? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, just as Psalm 116 so beautifully points forward to the cross and resurrection of Christ, so too does Psalm 117 reveal the purpose of the cross and points forward to the Great Commission. And that's our commission still today, to call the nations to worship our triune God alone. Only now we go. Now we go. In the Old Testament, Israel was to be a light to the nations, drawing the nations to Jerusalem to worship God. The temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And so it was more like a centripetal force, if you will, drawing them in towards the circle in Jerusalem. Whereas now, missions is more of a centrifugal force, kind of like a slingshot when you whip it around and then it pulls outwards. Now we go, Jesus says. And you see that in Acts, right? Them going. The preaching begins in Jerusalem, but isn't end there. It's in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth that we take the gospel. And so, if that was on Jesus' mind and heart as he died on the cross, the nations, then it ought to be on our mind and heart as well. Beloved, is missions on your mind and heart? Well, it ought to be. Let us not be indifferent to the lost among the nations. Let us pray for missions. Let us support missions financially. I recently emailed the latest missions newsletter of the URCNA, that's our Federation of Churches, to our church members. And, you know, you don't have to wait for me to send that out. Sometimes I forget, but you can subscribe to that through our denominational website. Just go to urcna.org, go to missions, and subscribe to that newsletter. But I sent out the missions newsletter to our members And now you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you actually read what's sent out? How many of you actually ever read one of our missions newsletters? You say, well, I don't have time. Well, we make time for what is important to us. If that was important to Jesus, as he went to the cross and died and then rose again, that ought to be important to us. And I'm pretty sure your social media and YouTube history testifies that you do have time. All right? And shouldn't it be important to us then to learn what God is doing in various mission works and to pray for them and support them? And let us be a missional church here in our city with a heart for the lost from all ethnic backgrounds. You know, nowadays we don't even have to go across the world to other nations to bring the gospel because the nations are in fact coming to us in cities like Regina. Pastor Paul Murphy writes in the missions newsletter that a tide has turned and the focus of missionary interest is turning. Urban missions is garnering ever greater interest among those concerned to make disciples of all nations. Why? Because God in his providence is bringing the nations to the neighborhood. God has brought them from across the world to across the street. The nations are now here, not there. This is what I term missions in reverse. This pattern is obvious to me as one living in New York City. All you have to do is walk the street with open eyes and ears to know that urban populations are teeming with immigrants. In one zip code in New York City, there are 133 different nationalities and 150 different languages. That is two-thirds of the world's nations represented in one tiny area of this city. Amazing, isn't that? Let us support urban missions. Let us be missional in our own city where there's so many immigrants here. What's the point here? The point is that the gospel is for all nations. And so let us pray that the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations, and let us bring the gospel to all nations, whether by going across the world or going across the street, to talk to our neighbor about the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you realize what a privilege it is to grow up hearing the gospel? Do you realize what a privilege that is? To grow up hearing the gospel. You could have been born in another country where the gospel is unknown. You could have been born in a different family where the gospel is unknown, but yet the Lord had mercy upon you. Let us then be a blessing to others and show mercy to others and bring the gospel to them as well. In this call to worship, we also see the goal of missions. We've seen the exclusive truth claims of the Christian faith and that the gospel is for all nations. And third, we see that in this call to worship, we see the goal of missions. In his book on missions, John Piper also writes that missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Missions exists because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Missions begins and ends in worship. You see, we who know the saving grace and the glory of God want people to be saved from eternal condemnation in hell, no doubt. But there is a higher goal. We have a jealousy for our God and His glory. We love our Heavenly Father. He is worthy of worship. We don't want His worship to go to dumb pagan idols. Yahweh alone deserves worship. And this, first and foremost, is why we are involved in missions. This is why we should be missionally minded. This is why we give to missions, pray for missions, so that more worship, more praise, more glory might be given to Him alone who is worthy of all praise. And this, of course, will be for the joy of all peoples because the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so this is the call to worship we see here. But then we might ask, what makes God worthy of praise from all nations and all peoples? We better have a good reason, right? Well, notice secondly, the cause for praise. We do, in fact, have good reason to praise God. We don't simply praise God because we are told to praise God, although that would be sufficient, but we are given countless reasons in the Bible to praise God. The psalmist gives us two compelling reasons here to worship God. Notice verse 2, he says, "For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." God's love and faithfulness should cause us to praise God. These are two attributes of God that are often coupled together in the Psalms, but let's consider them each individually. The first reason for praise is this: for great is his steadfast love. The word translated as steadfast love is chesed. I'm not clearing my throat. It's chesed. It's used 250 times in the Old Testament and 125 times in the Psalms. It's one of those words that is so rich that it is impossible to translate with one word in English that really captures its full meaning. And so often English translators will use two words to try to capture it more fully. Not simply love, but steadfast love. Not simply love or kindness, but loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated as steadfast love or loving kindness or covenant love or covenant mercy. Listen how rich the steadfast love of God is in the Psalms alone, and just a few that I'll mention. The steadfast love, chesed of God, follows us all the days of our life. In Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy, chesed, will follow us all the days of our lives. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It saves us, according to Psalm 31. It surrounds those who trust in the Lord, in Psalm 32. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord, in Psalm 33. Psalm 36, it extends to the heavens and is precious. In Psalm 59, it meets the psalmist and comes to his rescue. In Psalm 69, it's good. In Psalm 86, it's abounding in goodness. In Psalm 103, which we heard in our assurance of pardon, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." And in Psalm 103, we even hear that the steadfast love of the Lord crowns us. In Psalm 63, we hear that the steadfast love of the Lord is even better than life itself. In Psalm 90, it satisfies us in the morning. Therefore, it is to be declared every morning in Psalm 92, along with God's faithfulness by night. That's why we worship twice on Sunday. That's one of the reasons. Because one isn't even enough. We want to worship Him again in the evening for His steadfast love. Psalm 100, it endures forever. In Psalm 119, it comes to me, it comforts me, and it gives me life. In Psalm 136, it's repeated over and over again as the psalmist recounts the mighty works of God in creation and redemption and says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Why? "For His steadfast love endures forever." That's just a few of the many passages in the Bible that help you to understand how great God's steadfast love is and ought to give you reason to praise Him for His steadfast love. And here, what is it that the psalmist highlights about God's steadfast love? Well, the greatness of His steadfast love, he highlights. In Hebrew, the sense of this word "great" has to do with something having prevailed over something because of its superior qualities. So, for example, you may recall that scene, children, in Exodus 17, where Israel is battling against the Amalekites, and the only time that they are winning the battle is when Moses is holding up his hands, right? And then it gets tired, and you know it's hard to hold your hand up for a long time. And so when his hand starts to lower, they start to lose the battle. right? So then they start propping up his hands, right, to help him out. And it says in Exodus 17, verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. You see, beloved, God's love prevails. It conquers. It triumphs. It is victorious over all our enemies. He doesn't need someone to hold up his hand. Genesis 7:18, it says, the waters of the flood prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. You see, God's love prevails. It is so great that it overwhelms and engulfs and lifts us up so that we rise above the storms of life as the waters prevailed on the earth and lifted up Noah's ark. God's love prevails. It's omnipotent, all-powerful love. Nothing can stop the strong arm of God's love. Children, perhaps you remember growing up, and at times you kind of challenge your dad, or maybe your dad challenges you to an arm wrestling match. And, dad kind of pretends like he's losing maybe, but then who ultimately prevails? The strong arm of dad, right? It's interesting that those challenges kind of end after age 12, right? The tide turns, the tables turn. Well, children, God's strong arm prevails. It never loses. And he effortlessly prevails over all of our enemies according to his steadfast love. And it's a steadfast love. It endures. It's permanent. It does not fluctuate like our love so often does. It's a loyal love. And it's an eternal love. Isaiah 54 Verse 8, with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love, chesed, shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. It's a steadfast, eternal love. And we hear in Romans 8, verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when we hear of Christ Jesus our Lord, we are reminded that God's love is so great. It's a costly love. It's free to us who trust in his steadfast love in Christ, but it costs nothing less than the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and suffered the wrath of God in our place to redeem us from all of our sinful lack of praise, our imperfect praise, and our selfish indifference to the lost. Christ's praise was perfect. His love for the lost was perfect. And he sang this psalm as he went to the cross to glorify God above all else and to redeem his people from all nations, that they too might glorify God and enjoy him forever. And because of his perfect praise and sacrificial death on the cross, he is able to save us from all our sins and the wrath of God and to bless us with God's steadfast love forever. And you know, words fail us, don't they? To truly praise God in such a way that matches the greatness of his steadfast love toward us in Christ. In the words of Frederick Lehman in his hymn, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The wandering child is reconciled by God's beloved Son. The aching soul again made whole and priceless pardon won. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every one a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Words fail us to proclaim the steadfast love of the Lord in such a way and to praise him for that matches the greatness of his steadfast love toward us. And so this is the reason for our praise for God, for great is his steadfast love toward us. And if that's not enough, in and of itself, the psalmist adds a second reason for praise. And the faithfulness of the Lord Yahweh endures forever. God's faithfulness is also a great reason to praise him. This word faithfulness can also be translated as truth or truthfulness. God's faithfulness and truthfulness endures forever. He never lies. He never goes back on his word. All his words come to pass. He never breaks his promises. That's good news in an election season, isn't it? He always keeps his word. He is true to his word. His word is trustworthy. You can depend on him. You can bank on all his promises. As Charles Spurgeon once put it, "No fickle being is he, promising and forgetting. He has entered into covenant with his people, and he will never revoke it nor alter the thing that has gone out of his lips. As our fathers found him faithful, so will we, and so will our children." Now, the faithfulness of God is, in fact, a terrifying thing for those who reject him and his free offer of salvation in Christ. Because he will surely bring about the final judgment that he also declares in his word. And so, if you haven't yet humbly confessed your sins to God and trusted in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, then now is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Because on the cross, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other, as Psalm 85:10 puts it. The faithful and righteous judgment of God fell on him in our place on the cross, so that God's steadfast love and peace would fall on us instead for those who believe. And so believe. And if you've trusted in Christ for salvation, then the eternal faithfulness of the Lord ought to compel you to praise the Lord. Why? Because he will fulfill all his promises to you in Christ. He cannot go back on his word to you in Christ. You can be assured of that. If you trust in him this day, you can be sure of his promise to forgive you of all your sins once and for all. He won't change his mind. He won't go back on that. And to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can be sure that his steadfast love is upon you in Christ and will never leave you nor forsake you, because Christ was forsaken in your place on the cross. You can be sure that you are a beloved child of God, and that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion when Christ returns. And when he returns, he will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death will be no more. And there will be no more sin or suffering or weeping. We will rejoice forever and ever and sing his praises with all the redeemed from all nations. And we get a glimpse of this in Revelation 7. Where it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" You see, one day we will perfectly reach the goal of consummate salvation and consummate perfect praise in the new heavens and new earth, and that'll be the ultimate crescendo of praise that will crescendo for all of eternity. And that's our third point briefly, the crescendo of praise. Notice the psalmist opens with alleluia and he concludes with alleluia. Praise the Lord as he considers the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. He can't help but begin and end in the same place, calling us to praise the Lord. And this should be your response as you leave this morning. May we all leave with wholehearted praise for the Lord. Whatever you are going through right now, whether it's good or bad, praise the Lord for his steadfast love and faithfulness to you in Christ. Let us not be whiners. Let us be worshipers. Let us not be grumblers. Let us be grateful. Let us not be complainers. Let us be content to praise the Lord in all circumstances. That doesn't mean you can't lament to God in prayer, but let us also praise Him. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice because of what He has done for you in Christ. And as we praise the Lord in all circumstances, the nations and the peoples will want what we have, you see. Why would they want what we have if we are always grumbling and complaining, like Israel in the wilderness? Let us be a light to the nations as we praise our triune God, even in the dark valleys of our lives. Then others will want to know the God whom we know. It will be attractive to them, like, you know, kind of like the wasps at our church barbecue last week, who wouldn't leave us alone, so badly wanted our food. Why? Because they too want to live transcendent lives that rise above the circumstances of this world. They too want to find true happiness and enduring satisfaction, that which you have in Christ. You see, as you praise the Lord in the midst of all circumstances, you become the most positive advertisement for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so remember that this week as you go to work, as you go to school, as you meet with your family, as you talk to your neighbors, and as you fellowship with other people in this church, let us be full of praise for our God. As the psalmist says, praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your steadfast love and faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ. No matter what we're going through, we know that You love us, You care for us, and You are our God who loves us dearly. You will not leave us nor forsake us, and so help us to praise Your great and glorious name, even in the trials of our life. Help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and what You've done for us in Him. We can't do that in our own strength. Give us Your Spirit strength to do that. And to rejoice in the Lord, even now as we conclude with praise in this worship service, help us to praise Your name and help us to bring this good news of the gospel to the nations for the joy of all peoples. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come soon. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.